I've chosen to talk this morning about the wonderful counselor, the wonderful counselor. I love what A.W. Tozer said. There is scarcely anything so dull and meaningless as Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else and something less. Wish I had time to read the whole thing. I have to pick out bits and pieces from this. Theological truth is useless until it is obeyed. And it is always my hope and my prayer that there will be those with ears to hear and hearts to obey. Theological truth is useless until it is obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. As long as people can hear orthodox truth divorced from life, they will attend and support churches and institutions without objections. But as soon as we start talking about how these truths apply down where we live, in our homes, in our bedrooms, in our bathrooms, in our living rooms, we're probably not really getting the message. I'm grateful for the introduction that Valerie gave me because I do feel it very strongly incumbent upon me as an older woman to teach the younger women, and I'm very grateful for the privilege that the Lord has given me. But I also want to remind you, single women, you're meant to be spiritual mothers just as much as the rest of us. And there are many younger women. And if you're 19 years old, you might want to say to me, well, Elizabeth, where can I find that older woman? My answer to you is, be one. Every one of us can be an older woman. When I was about 9 years old, we moved from Pennsylvania to New Jersey, and I was very lonely, and I didn't have any friends in the new place. But there was a 15-year-old girl up the street who was very sweet to this 9-year-old, very skinny, very shy child. And I've often thought of Ruth Ritchie as being a spiritual mother. I'm sure it never crossed her mind at the age of 15 that she was mothering this 9-year-old. Think about it. The wonderful counselor. There is a recent phenomenon in the latter half of the 20th century, a frantic explosion of the need for professional counselors. A widespread assumption that trauma of any kind requires the services of trained personnel. Of course, there have always been oracles and mediums and witches and seers and palmists and Ouija boards, things like that. King Saul died, the Bible tells us, because he consulted a medium for guidance, and he did not inquire of the Lord. And I can't help wondering how many Christians inquire of the Lord first before they get on the telephone to find a professional counselor. The Lord put King Saul to death because he did not inquire of the Lord. That's in 1 Chronicles 10. The Bible says that Job darkened the Lord's counsel. And the first psalm says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And I am very much disturbed by some of the so-called Christian counseling that I hear about. It's far from the ancient and unchangeable promises that God has given us in his word. And very seldom does that kind of counseling seem to begin at the foot of the cross. And I have often said to those who ask me for counsel, have you spent one solid hour on your knees at the foot of the cross before you start frantically asking advice from other people? You know, you might save endless time. You might save a whole lot of money, because I hear about unbelievable prices that some of these Christian counselors are charging. Please don't go out of here and say Elizabeth Elliot is against all Christian counseling. I'm not. But I am earnestly trying to present simplicity of the scripture, because for 2,000 years there was no such thing as Christian counseling. Did you know that? There was no such thing as professional counseling till about the 1950s of this century. And now there's an explosion of it. So everybody thinks, oh yeah, I got to get counseling. We were in Ecuador a couple of years ago, and a young girl came up to me. She said, I'm a missionary here. She said, I came 2 years ago. She looked to me about 15 years old. Of course, as an old lady, everybody looks so young to me. I can't imagine that she was actually a missionary. But she said, I was only here 1 year when my best friend died. So I went back to the States. I said, now wait a minute. Your best friend died, so you went back to the States. I don't get it. Well, she said, I had to go for counseling. I said, for counseling? She said, yes. She said, my best friend died. She said, it was a terrible experience. It was a trauma. Well, that's just one example. What did people do before there was Christian counseling? When my husband Jim died, I was left alone on a jungle station. It certainly never crossed my mind that I needed to run back to the States or even any place other than my station, because there wasn't any other missionary on the station. Somebody had to continue the work. And I can certainly testify to the presence of God and his fulfilling the name that he gives to himself, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. So ask yourself, can you take your question to the foot of the cross, where all sorrow and suffering and sin has already been dealt with? Now hear the eternal word. Psalm 16:7 says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Psalm 32:8-10 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. So Proverbs 27:9 says, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. And of course, for almost 2,000 years, who were the counselors? There have always been counselors. I'm making the distinction between the so-called professional counselors and those who have always counseled. And the ones who have counseled biblically are, generally speaking, older men and women, fathers, mothers, spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. But before you even go to that friend, may I strongly urge you to go first to the foot of the cross. In Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian reached the hill of Calvary, his burden fell off his back, rolled down the hill into the tomb, and disappeared. And he looked up at the cross and he said, he has given me life by his death. Isaiah 9:6, speaking of the name of the child that is to be born, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, it's very nice to see some people that have notebooks and pens out, so I'm going to help you with my outline here. Number one is depression. Depression is very often, and I am almost convinced from the volume of letters that I receive through my radio program from women who tell me that they have been in severe depression, that it is very, very often the result of bitterness. Depression is often the result of bitterness. I had a letter from a young woman who worked in an office. Her friend, a man who had apparently been interested in marrying her, had dumped her. So what else is new? I hear this story constantly. And she said, the Lord kept me from tears while I was at work. But she said, all I had to do was just walk out of the door of that office, and she said, the floodgates would just open. And she said, I would run to my car, and it took just as long as it took me from leaving my desk to getting into my car, when I would stick a tape into the tape thing in the car, and I would listen to Christian music. And she said, the Lord just comforted my heart and kept me from depression, from feeling sorry for myself. And of course, she couldn't have helped feeling a bit bitter if this man who had apparently been courting her suddenly dumped her. But how long does the depression have to last? Well, just about as long as the bitterness lasts. And so she found that as soon as she got into the car, she put in a tape of Christian music and the Lord changed her heart. Who of us in this room has not been hurt by somebody? We've all been hurt, haven't we? Time and time again. Does it lead to depression? It leads to depression if the hurt turns into bitterness. We don't have to be bitter because we've been hurt. If it turns to anger, then it turns to bitterness, and that turns to depression. And I get many, many letters from women who are in a very difficult marriage. In fact, I'm not sure there's such a thing as any marriage that is not difficult. May I see the hands of you who do not have a difficult... No, never mind. But we all have our difficulties because we're sinners, aren't we? And what did you marry? A sinner. There isn't anything else to marry. But ladies, what did he marry? So if a sinful man and a sinful woman are put together 365 days a year, there's going to be trouble. But it doesn't have to turn into depression. And a difficult marriage, if it's day in and day out, misery and complaint and despair, it's going to reach the point of bitterness, which becomes depression. Now, number two is the remedy for depression. The remedy for depression is the truth of God. Don't rush off to professional counseling if you find yourself in depression. Go first to the truth of God. And I've had a marvelous letter, many marvelous letters, but I had to pick one. And I'll call the writer of the letter Meg. It's not her real name. But she was very depressed and very upset in her marriage. And she said, I was told by all my friends that I needed to go on medication. But she said, the Lord refused to let me go on Prozac. His prescription was truth, his own truth. And he gave me the word, I will counsel you with mine eye upon you. We have a loving Heavenly Father who is there for us, waiting for us to turn to him and to receive the godly, loving, perfect counsel that he offers to us. Well, she said, I grabbed my concordance and I found Psalm 32:8, my wonderful counselor's message and command. And I had told countless women that God is enough. His word contains all the answers. And now he would not let me run to man. So Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. And so she said, my wonderful counselor's message and command was that I must trust in him. For 3 years, she said, Jesus counseled me. Some of us would have given up probably long before the 3 years. But she was absolutely determined to focus on Jesus Christ in the midst of her sorrow. Luke 6, verse 40, says, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And I have had a good many godly teachers in my life. Of course, my mother was my greatest feminine role model. She was a godly woman, and I can never thank my parents enough for the godly people that they were. We learned what Christianity is just through our parents to begin with. But I've had a good many godly women who have been to me spiritual mothers, and how I thank God for them. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And I have to say that there are a good many godly women that I have wanted to be like, and I have learned through their example. Some of them I found in books. I get a lot of letters from women who say, where can I find a spiritual mother? I would recommend Amy Carmichael. I never met Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary in India. She went there in the 1890s, and she never left, never went home for furlough. She died in 1951. But Amy Carmichael has certainly been one of my spiritual mothers, one of those to whom I look for a role model. And if you're interested in knowing who she was, you can find that there's a book that I've written about her. Her biography is called A Chance to Die. She said, these were three long, hard, yet life-restoring years. He led me in the way I should go. which, of course, was the Calvary Road. If you want to go the way that Jesus walked, you're going to have to walk the Calvary Road. You're going to have to suffer. And he said, if you suffer with me, you will also reign with me. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Death is painful, Meg says. Through continued dying to my wants and wishes, he brought life and joy in him. The secret? Dying to my wants and wishes. And that is a lifetime lesson for all of us. I've been on the road many more years than most of you in this room. I can look back over 7 decades and realize how faithful God has been to me, and yet how unfaithful I still am at times, and I still need his correction. Death is painful. Through continued dying to my wants and wishes, he brought life and joy. And then she says this, and I've written it in my notes in italics, he changed me, not my husband. He changed me, not my husband. In fact, she puts in parentheses, he hasn't changed. Now, you may think that if you are good enough and you're nice enough and you keep your eyes on the Lord, that the Lord's going to change your husband for you. Maybe he will, and I'm sure there's some people here who could testify to transformed marriages. I have a thick pile, about that thick, of the most wonderful stories of totally transformed marriage. But a good part of them, probably at least half of them, would testify to just what this woman said. God changed me. He has not changed my husband. And yet, it has transformed the marriage. If only one person is willing to accept this remedy, the truth of God. She goes on to say, there are no second causes. Old Samuel Rutherford, that tested man, a Scottish preacher who was imprisoned, went through tremendous suffering. He wrote the most magnificent letters that anybody could have ever written. I have Samuel Rutherford's book of letters. It's about that thick. But I also have this tiny little book from which excerpts have been taken. He says this, the great master gardener, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a wonderful providence with his own hand, planted me here, where by his grace, in this part of his vineyard, I grow. And here I will abide till the great master of the vineyard think fit to transplant me. He is referring there, of course, to John 15, where Jesus said, my father is the gardener. I don't know what garden you happen to be in right now, but I know the gardener. And Samuel Rutherford went through deepest suffering and sorrow, but he's able to say, the great master gardener, in a wonderful providence, with his own hand, planted me here, in this part of his vineyard. Wherever you find yourself today, remember your father is the gardener. He knows exactly what he's doing. And she quotes from Rutherford, these words, it is impossible to be submissive and religiously patient if you stay your thoughts down among the confused rollings and wheels of second causes, as, oh, the place, oh, the time, oh, if this had been, oh, if only that had not followed, oh, the linking of this accident with this time and place. Aren't we all tempted to bemoan that certain things have not worked out according to our tastes and our preferences? Rutherford says, look up to the master motion and the first wheel. And as soon as you and I get tangled up in the confused rollings and wheels of second causes, we're in trouble. Let's remember, he is the first cause. He is the master motion and the first wheel. And it is here that God has put you. It is in this marriage or in this singleness or in this divorce. And you're going to say, don't tell me Elizabeth Elliot's going to tell me that God had the divorce happen. Of course, I can't tell you that. God allows all kinds of horrors and sins to happen in the world, isn't he? We can't charge him with creating whatever the situation is that bothers you. But if you look up to the master motion and the first wheel, your life will be greatly simplified. Don't deal with all the things that happened that changed things and made it ruin your life. Just remember, he's the one that's got the whole world where? In his hands. And he's not going to let you go. The Bible says, underneath are the everlasting arms. And that's where I want to stay. So Meg learned what that means, the master motion and the first wheel. What I thought couldn't possibly be God's love, certainly didn't look like or feel like love, had to be. And the slow process of choosing life began. One of the maxims that Amy Carmichael taught me in her writings, in acceptance lies peace. In acceptance lies peace. Every one of us has something in our lives which we wish we didn't have. Look up to the master motion and the first wheel and remember, he's the one in charge. It is your job, if you cannot change this thing or God doesn't want you to change it, in acceptance lies peace. You know, that is what carried me through my first husband's death. People have asked me, how did you manage to live through it, to stay there on the station? Back in 1956 was when my first husband was killed. And I have to say, when I got the final word that my husband was dead, those words came to me loud and clear from Amy Carmichael's writings. In acceptance lies peace. And it's, yes, Lord. That's what acceptance means. Lord, I don't understand this. I would never have asked for it, but Lord, in your providence, in your love, in your almighty mystery, you have permitted this thing. And so I say what Mary said, in effect, behold the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. That's surrender. That is self-abandonment. That is self-giving. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself and take up the cross and follow. So she said, what I thought couldn't possibly be God's love, certainly didn't look or feel like love, had to be. And the slow process of choosing life began. Love is a choice. Love is a choice. It is not an emotion. It is not a glandular condition. It is a choice. Of course, what the world is telling you is love. It's just emotion. And it doesn't last. We all know that. Doesn't matter how desperately in love you might have been with the man that you're now married to, you know that within about 24 hours after you said, I do, there were some surprises, weren't there? Because there isn't a man in the world that isn't a surprise package. And there isn't a woman in the world that isn't a surprise package. So no matter how well you thought you knew the person before, this is what you have. The master gardener has put you here with this person. And God knows exactly what you're going through. And I keep wanting to remind you, I speak to you singles as well. If God has given you a husband, you are a married woman. If God has not given you a husband, you are a single woman. And in both cases, we can say, the gardener is the master. My Father is the gardener. He put me here. This is his will for me. And so what is my response? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy will. Submit to God and be at peace with him. Meg writes, Job 22:21, accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. Job 22:21. I had to choose to live these verses. In the midst of what I didn't like, it felt like torture at the time. But once I did the right thing, his peace swept in and my countenance was lifted. There is none like our wonderful God. I practically wore out this lady's letter. I just read it over and over again because it just went through step by step exactly what you and I are called to do about many different kinds of things, not necessarily a miserable marriage. Number three now for you note takers, two simple principles. Number one was depression. Number two, the remedy for depression, which is the truth of God. Number three, two simple principles. And I say simple, but not easy necessarily. Number one, or 3A, accept what is given. And there are a good many things in our lives which are not given. For example, for 10 years, my daughter and her family all lived in California. We live in Massachusetts. It was a not given for me to have my grandchildren living 3,000 miles away. I lived within walking distance of both sets of grandparents when I was growing up. Very few people have that privilege anymore. And there were times when I felt so sad about it that I couldn't have my grandchildren over for Sunday dinner and couldn't have children come over and stay the night with us and all that. We sent them air tickets and they came once a year to visit us. And of course, invitations to California always got very high priority on my list because we had the opportunity to visit them. But it was one of the not givens. And if you are a single woman, then marriage is a not given. And if you are a married woman, marriage is a given. So the givens and the not givens, that's one of the great principles of my life too. Do you accept what is given and do you accept what is not given? B, do the next thing. And there's a wonderful poem that says this, from an old English parsonage down by the sea, there came in the twilight a message for me. Its quaint Saxon legend deeply engraven, half, as it seems to me, teaching from heaven. And all through the hours the quiet words ring like a low inspiration. Do the next thing. Many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow's, child of the King. Trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath his wing. Now get this, leave all resultings. Do the next thing. Now, I don't know what the next thing is that God is telling you to do. Perhaps it's leave and go to lunch someplace, whatever it is. Get out of here. God may have spoken to your heart about one thing that you need to do. Just do that. And this applies to my daily work. Every single day, there's a whole lot of next things that need to be done. My daughter called me one morning in tears. She said, Mama, I don't know what the next thing is. She's got 8 children, so she's a busy lady. And then, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Margaret Jensen, but if you haven't read Margaret Jensen's books, her first book was called First We Have Coffee, and she's a wonderful Norwegian lady, at least as old as I am, maybe a little bit older. And when she was just a girl, there was some problem when she was a teenager, and she came in and said to her mother, I think I'm going to die. And her mother said, yeah, yeah, Margaret, iron while you die. I love that. Do something constructive. And I think back to the worst times in my life, and I realize how God gave me the same kind of a message. There is always something to do. When my second husband was dying of cancer, there was always laundry, meals, cooking, cleaning, bed baths, medicine. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence. He is all powerful. Safe neath his wing. Leave all resultings. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what the results are going to be of what you do today. Leave all resultings. Do the next thing. And it has been such a simplifier in my life. So many things just seem overwhelming and we begin to take on tomorrow's cares and burdens. God hasn't given you tomorrow. Yesterday's gone. He's given you today, hasn't he? The next thing. Meg said, the writer of this letter, you'll be amazed at how your precious pity parties will evaporate if you simply take up some mundane task. When you just feel desperate because you feel as though there isn't any way you're ever going to get over whatever it is that just happened, just do the next thing. So those two simple principles, accept what is given and what is not given, that's under the same thing, then the next is do the next thing. Now we're to number 4. Go to the cross. Take your bewilderments, your hurts, and your woes quietly. Go to the cross. And by that, may I suggest, you don't have to do it that way, but it helps me because I'm very much of the earth, earthy woman. I am not floating around up in the heavenlies as something ethereal or anything. I need all the help I can get because I am very of the earth, earthy. So it helps me to get down on my knees, to do something physical. I get down on my knees, I lift up my hands, and I just say, Lord, I can't handle this. So I take your cross. At the foot of the cross, I bring this difficulty. Take your bewilderments, your hurts, and your woes to the foot of the cross. Give them to Jesus. Now, how do you do that? I would simply suggest, Lord, here is this trouble. Just put it in your hands, as it were. I can't handle this, Lord, but you can. And so I'm going to hand it over to you. And by your grace, I will not retrieve it. The story is told of Watchman Nee, who was very upset because he had been diagnosed with tuberculosis. And he was walking on the beach, talking to God about it. And the Lord told him, leave it with me. So he took a stick and he jammed that stick down into the sand. And he said, all right, Lord, I am leaving it right here. And he walked on a few more paces and he suddenly realized he's carrying it along with him again. And so he turned around, he went back to the stick and he said, Lord, by your grace, I am not going to bear this burden. I'm going to leave it with you. Oh, safe and happy shelter. Oh, refuge, tried and sweet. And I can stand here before you this morning and say, I have certainly found the cross of Jesus to be a safe and happy shelter. Another stanza, which is usually in the hymn books, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Unfortunately, some of the modern hymn books have made it a little bit soupy there. Instead of my own worthlessness, they changed it to my unworthiness, which is a little bit better, isn't it, than worthlessness, but that's not what we need. That is the great simplifier. Can you imagine the time, the money, the energy that would be saved if you would just go to the cross? The great release. One of my life verses is Psalm 16:5. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup and have made my lot secure. Who assigned you your portion and your cup? Who is in charge of assigning your lot? It's the one who holds us in the everlasting arms. He is a wonderful counselor. And then the psalmist said, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord, the sovereign Lord, my refuge. And Meg reminded me at the end of her letter that there are no promises that God is going to fix your marriage, fix it in the way you'd like it to be fixed. There are a whole lot of things that God is not going to fix the way we would prefer. Why? Because he is working on the process of sanctification in me and in you. You may have to work with some impossible person somewhere. Maybe you have somebody in your church that you just always hope is not going to bother you or even look at you. Maybe you have a nasty neighbor. Maybe you have a person in your very own home that makes things very difficult for you, perhaps a teenage son or daughter. God knows whatever the situation is, but what's he doing? He's conforming you and me to the image of Christ. He is our wonderful counselor. He can show us what the next step is. And we only need to know one step at a time. God is not going to give you a preview of all the coming attractions in your life. That would be an impossible burden for us to bear if we knew what was going to happen tomorrow or the next day. A lot of people are very worried about Y2K, the year 2000. The Bible tells us that we're not to worry about anything. Worry is forbidden in the scriptures. So Meg said that there are no promises that God is going to fix our marriage, but the changes are going to be noticeable if we make them. Psalm 118:23 says, the Lord has done this. and it is marvelous in our eyes. And I love that little hymn, that little chorus, which perhaps you know, and I hope maybe we could sing it before the day is over. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns you today. He is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes your way. He is able, more than able, to do much more than we could ever dream. He is able, more than able, to make you what he wants you to be. If you grasp and cling to life on your terms, you'll lose it. But if you let that life go, you'll get life on God's terms. And just a couple of weeks ago, Lars and I were in Ukraine, and a group of women had asked me to speak, and there was time in the afternoon to talk one-to-one with some who wanted counseling. And so they came to me, and one woman told me a sad story of how she was having a terrible time with the missionary that she was supposed to be working with. These were, about half of the audience was American missionaries that are working in Ukraine. The other half was Ukrainian women. And this was an American woman who was struggling with a very hard-to-live-with co-worker. And she told me that she had reached burnout. I hate that term, burnout. I don't think we're supposed to burn out, except in the proper way, for Christ. But because she had reached burnout, then she had gone to professional counseling. And nothing had changed. She said that this professional counselor told her that she needed to stand on her rights. Well, I couldn't sign my name to that one when she's coming to me. I said, no, I don't think that's the answer for you. Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And she said, so what am I supposed to do? Just let her walk all over me? I said, yes. Yeah, why not? What's the big deal? If you really want to simplify your life and you want to change things real fast, give up your right to yourself. That is the first condition of discipleship. If you lose your life for my sake, Jesus said, you'll find it. But what she was trying to do was to save her life, and thereby she was losing it. Remember the wonderful counselor. Go to the foot of the cross.